Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
We are studying Romans together, which, if you worship with us regularly, should be no surprise, as we've been studying Romans together since September. We have thought about how this was never intended to be a letter full of dry, complicated theology, because all theology should be lived theology, that this was written to help real people in a real situation live as the people of God. So we started at the end of the letter, finding out about the church in Rome, the deep division between the Jewish Christians and their Gentile sisters and brothers, this division that Paul is seeking to mend. We have thought about how both the weak and the strong in faith are called to come together and to be like Christ. We've considered how salvation comes through faith in Christ Jesus, and how Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has made us righteous. That obeying a set of rules, even the law of God himself, will not repair the broken relationship between us and our Creator, but that can be done by a gracious gift of God. We've considered what it means to be free from sin and law, to live as people who do not need to strive to please God, to find salvation, but rather our obedience to the Father comes out of gratitude for what he has done. And we have begun to think about what it means for us now to be alive in Jesus. Last week we thought about the spiritual battle of which we are all a part and the assurance that Christ has already won the victory. And today we turn to Romans 8. Today we're going to be thinking about what it means for us to live by the Spirit rather than the law, what that means for our salvation and for our lives. We'll be thinking about what it means to have life, to be adopted into the family of God. We're actually this morning going to go all the way up to verse 27 of chapter 8 and think about what it means to be glorified. And this whole section is Paul reflecting on the work of the Holy Spirit in followers of Jesus. And if I'm honest, I think I've made a bit of a mistake because we only have this week and next week to look at all of chapter 8 of this letter to the church in Rome. And to be honest, I'd love us to stay here for longer. Maybe one day we'll come back and dig into it a bit more, or maybe I'll just keep you for 2 or 3 hours this morning. There is so much good here. For today, we're going to work our way through the first half of this chapter together. If you've got a Bible with you or a Bible app on your phone, it might be helpful for you to have it open as we seek to understand what God wanted to say to the church in Rome through Paul and what God wants to say to us through this letter today. We're going to get into the text itself, but before we do so, there are a couple of things that I think we need to understand. The first is Paul is contrasting the flesh and the spirit in this passage. And we should not make the mistake of thinking it's all about us, right? This is not about our bodies versus our spiritual side. It's not dividing us up into a soul and a body, and one is good and one is bad. That's heresy. Rather, what Paul is contrasting is God the Holy Spirit and our human sinful natures. Flesh is a stand-in for the sinful nature of human beings. It's not dividing people up. And so each time he talks about the Spirit in this passage, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. He talks of the Spirit, he talks of the Spirit of Christ, and indeed the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus from the dead. All those the same. We believe in a God who is three in one. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So the Spirit Paul refers to is the person who is God. The one who hovered over the waters as order was brought out of chaos in creation. The one who was sent into the world after Christ ascended into heaven in order to equip, empower, and encourage God's people. And the simple message for those in Rome who were holding on to the law is that they have no need for this list of rules anymore because the rule giver, God himself, is with them and has set them free. They have the Spirit. They do not need the law as it was. Anyway, we're ignoring verse 1 for now. We're going to leap in straight at verses 2 to 4. We've talked together here about the problem with the law. The law was designed to draw people into a harmonious relationship with God. But because we all live in a state of rebellion and sin, choosing our own way rather than his, no amount of striving to do right, no amount of obedience to a written law could possibly make us righteous. But that's okay. Because God's plan was always to send Jesus. The story of the Old Testament is the story of God's people trying and failing to be righteous on their own. It teaches us in no uncertain terms that what we need is a Savior. So God the Father sends God the Son to be an offering. And if you want to know all about sin offerings, you can read Leviticus 4 later. But this helps us understand even better what we were reading about last week. Last week, Paul had been talking about doing what he did not want to do because of his sinful nature. And a sin offering, according to the law, was made specifically for unintentional or unwilling sins. Those sins where we do what we did not want to do. And here's the thing, Christ came to set us free from sin and free from the law. He did not do so
by tearing it up and doing away with it, but by fulfilling and completing it. A single perfect sacrifice made for all sins so that all can be forgiven and all can be reconciled with God. Now, we could spend all week talking about exactly how Jesus' death and resurrection fulfilled the law and mended what was broken and won our forgiveness and offered us freedom. Christians, theologians, and pastors have argued through the ages about what they call theories of atonement, how what Jesus did achieved what it achieved. But at its heart, the good news of Jesus is not merely penal substitution or Christus Victus or satisfactory atonement or any of the other theories. The truth, I think, that is that all of those ideas are human ways of trying to explain the inexplicable. Our way of trying to codify and put a divine mystery into a nice, neat box, trying to explain. Trying to squeeze a miracle we cannot fully understand into our brains. And so we say, this is exactly what Jesus did on the cross. This is exactly how it works. Of course, it's entirely possible that it's just my brain that's not big enough to quite understand all those who argue about these things. But this, though, is what I know. Because of Christ, entry into the family of God, salvation, redemption, righteousness, comes as a gift. And part of that gift is the sending of the Holy Spirit to all who believe, to all Christians, all who have been justified by Christ, so that we might know God, so that we might know his will and have the power to do it, so that we might no longer live in rebellion because our hearts and our lives have been transformed. Because the law of God, the will of God, the plans of God are not just words on a page or a history passed down, but they dwell within us, written on our hearts. And so Paul says, whilst those who live according to the ways of sin and rebellion, those who have not received the great gift of salvation through Christ, those who live according to the flesh, whilst they have their minds on earthly things, of things which seem to satisfy, we who now live according to the Holy Spirit who is within us, we set our minds on the heart of God. The mind of a Christian is a mind transformed, reshaped. It is a mind no longer focused on what I think best, but rather oriented towards obedience to God's will, striving to do what I think best. Striving to think what I do best, trusting in my own understanding, living a life according to my values, continuing to live in rebellion. These things lead only to death. Life comes to those whose minds are transformed, in whom the Holy Spirit lives, as he guides us in the ways of God, as he grants us wisdom to know the will of the Lord and gives us the strength to do it. This is what it means to have peace with God, to live in step with him, in harmony with him, with his will. Those who are in the flesh, as Paul says in verse 8, those who still live in rebellion, those who do not yet know Christ, cannot possibly please God. Because without the guidance and power of the Spirit, they do not know his will and do not have the power to do it. But even more than that, the very first step in pleasing God is to accept the generous gift of salvation by faith and be welcomed into his kingdom. By their very nature, those who are without the Spirit are yet to make that first step. But here's the good news. Paul isn't writing to those who do not know Jesus. His audience is the church in Rome. They are alive in Christ and the Holy Spirit is within them. And the good news of Jesus is life for those that he has called to himself. We thought a few weeks ago about those circles, didn't we? About you can either live in Adam in a way that leads to death, or you can live in Christ in a way that lives to life. You can either be in the realm of sin or in the realm of righteousness. The consequences of rebellion is death. The gift of God in Christ is life. You can go right back to Genesis 3. And in Genesis 3, we have this conundrum, right, around life and death. Because God says to Adam and Eve, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That's what he tells them. And the snake tells them, you're not going to surely die. And so when they choose to disobey God and eat from the tree, what happens? They're cast out of the garden, but they continue to live for a time. And so we either have to come to the conclusion that in the very first story in our Bibles, our God is proved to be a liar and the serpent is the one telling the truth, which I would argue maybe the rest of our Bibles wouldn't back up too well. Or there is something else going on here that maybe we need to think a bit more deeply about what life means, about what living and dying means according to Scripture. And the answer comes in two parts, because firstly, being alive according to Scripture is about far more than just living. To be truly alive, to have life in Christ Jesus, is to be the sort of humans that God created us to be. A fundamental part of being fully alive, being fully human, is having a loving relationship with Creator God, that relationship we were all made for. So life, true life, abundant life, is life in loving relationship with God and with others. So that when that relationship is broken by sin, humanity becomes less than what it was meant to be. It is at least metaphorically death, which leads Paul to talk about non-Christians living now in sin and in death, because they live in that brokenness still. When we understand that the truest expression of death is separation from God, it makes sense of not just how Scripture speaks about this life, but also the one to come. If the most true expression of death is separation from God, that death, which is a consequence of a broken relationship, extends beyond this life. There is eternal separation for those who are not in Christ. But for those who have the Holy Spirit, there is life, not just now, because our relationship with God has been set right, but into eternity. Here and now we catch the edges of what true life, what true humanity is meant to be, and we look forward with hope to the day when we will one day know life in all its fullness, live life in the very near presence of Creator God, in relationship with Him. And it's this relationship, this life, which starts now and stretches into eternity, that God the Holy Spirit is facilitating for all who belong to Jesus. We have life in Christ. And so Paul says, we have an obligation. Once again, he's trying to be as clear as possible with the church in Rome. The qualifications for entry into the family of God, into the kingdom of God, are really low. The qualifications of entry into the kingdom of God, to be citizens of that kingdom, is simply a gift of God through Christ Jesus. But expectations of those who are now citizens is incredibly high. Now that you live in the kingdom of God, let me remind you, there is a standard of life, of how to live. No longer according to your own flesh, your own desires, but according to the will of the Spirit that is at work within you. Imagine with me a beggar boy who sits outside the palace gates and takes small amounts of change and food from passers-by in order to live. Imagine one day the king comes out and beckons that beggar into the palace and offers him food to eat, 5 meals a day and as many snacks as he can imagine. Maybe a Bloody Mary to start the day, as the old queen used to have, I don't know. Imagine the king clothes him and gives him a place to stay, adopts the beggar boy into his own family. Now, anything that boy wants, he can have just by asking, day or night, ring a bell and someone will come and serve him. He has a life of great privilege and security, and he is loved by the king. It would be utter madness for that boy in all his fine clothes to go and sit back outside of the gates and beg for food. He has a new life. It would be crazy for him to live as if nothing has changed. And this is what Paul is trying to tell the Roman church. It is insane to live according to the flesh now that you have the Spirit. It is madness to live as you did before. Now that you have a relationship with God and have been adopted by the king, you are a royal now. You have an obligation to live like it. And if you want to know what living like it looks like, maybe go back and read from Romans 12 again, where Paul describes how we give our lives as living sacrifices, how we can love even those who persecute us. And if that isn't enough, read Jesus preaching the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. And if you're still stuck, take that command to love and read 1 Corinthians 13, which tells you what godly love looks like, and then go and do it. Because we who have accepted by faith the gift of grace in Christ Jesus, we who call ourselves Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, we who are led by the Spirit of God, we are adopted children of the Creator of the universe. We have the right to call God our Father. Remember the story of the prodigal son that Jesus told, who went back to his father's house, tail between his legs, offering to become a servant, a slave, because even a servant in his father's house was better than the alternative that he had been living. You remember what happens? The father rushes out to meet him, puts a cloak around his shoulders and a ring on his finger, and throws a party. This is no servant. This is his son. And we are, Paul says, not only children of God, but co-heirs with Christ. That is, we share with him the riches and rewards of being God's children. We have an eternal heavenly home in which to dwell. We have life in all its fullness. We have a loving relationship with the Father. But more, we are God's representatives, his ambassadors to all of creation. We have the privilege of caring for all that God has made. And like Christ, in this life we may find suffering. But through Christ and our relationship with God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we also have an inheritance of glory. And Paul says that our current suffering, the pain, the grief, the uncertainty and anxiety that come with this life are nothing in comparison to the glory which will be revealed in and through us. We catch a glimpse of it now. We live in that time between where we know that Christ has overcome. The victory is won. Our citizenship is in heaven. And yet we still wait the full and final fruit. We still wait for the day when all things will be made new and Christ will come again in all of his glory. And that glory, that day is yet to come. For now, we live as God's children in this world, working to bring glimpses of his kingdom to creation, confident in the hope that we have. Looking forward to the glory which will eclipse the hardship. And I guess this was particularly pertinent for the Jewish believers in Rome, because they had suffered persecution and displacement. They probably lived in fear that they could be cast out of the city again, that they could once again lose their homes and their livelihood as they had done before. But for them, this was an important reminder of the hope that they had for stability and glory in Christ far beyond what they had to endure at the hands of the powers of this world. So we live in this world as people of the next. We live in a world governed by earthly powers as people who are full of the Holy Spirit of God. We live as best we can according to the rules of the next world, according to the guidance of the Spirit, even as we wait in hope for Christ's return. We look forward to that day, and in the meantime, even when it is hard, when we cannot see the wood for the trees, when the world seems utter madness, when war and destruction lead us to despair, we rely on the Spirit to lead and to guide and to intercede on our behalf, to continue to be at work in us and in this world, that he might be glorified. And that pretty much is the first half of Romans 8. Let me recap a little. For those of us who belong to Christ Jesus, we have been given the gift of God the Holy Spirit, who is at work in our lives. He leads us, guides us, enables our adoption into the family of God. He speaks for us when we do not know what to say. He empowers us to live according to his will and gives us wisdom to know what that will is. He transforms us that we might live in the glory of Christ, both now in part and into eternity in fullness. And because of the Spirit at work within us, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin is serious. Judgment is real. What we deserve is condemnation because we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We have all rebelled and chosen our own way. What we deserve is condemnation, but what we get is adoption. What we get is an inheritance of glory. And maybe this is all you need to hear this morning, and maybe I should have said it at the beginning so you could have had a nap. But maybe this is all you need to hear this morning. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God is not an angry man sitting on a cloud waiting to smite you. He is a loving Father welcoming you home with open arms. In Christ, because of Christ, you are not condemned, you are adopted. And God the Holy Spirit, who hovered over the waters as God brought order out of chaos, who spoke through the prophets to bring God's word to his people, who empowered Christ Jesus, who co-authored scripture, who enabled the apostles to speak in tongues and drive out demons and heal the sick. God the Holy Spirit is in you and at work transforming you that you might know the glory of God. And so I ask you once again today, how then will you live? Empowered, equipped, encouraged, and enabled by God the Holy Spirit, what does your life look like? Are you still living as a beggar outside of the palace gates, or are you living like a child of the King? What does living a royal life look like for you this week? What do you need to ask the Spirit to change within you? Let me pray. Father God, I praise and thank you that we do not need to earn the gift of your kingdom and of your Spirit. That our adoption, our citizenship is all of you and nothing of us. The Lord, despite how often we sin and fail, that there is no condemnation, there is forgiveness, there are open arms. And Father, I pray this morning that you would fill us afresh with your Spirit, that we might know the presence of the Spirit here with us, granting us wisdom and empowering us to live for you. In the name of Jesus, amen.